Grateful tonight for the providence of God that has so favored us that we're able to come here without fear of what any man does to us. There are places in the world where we can't say that. I'm grateful for you for taking the time, making the effort to be here, and I hope that the time will pass pleasantly and profitably for you. So I'm grateful to God for His providence, to you for your presence. Every time there is a flare-up in the Middle East, premillennial theories multiply faster than flu bugs. And people come out with all kinds of statements expecting to see what's happening now as a fulfillment of some ancient prophecy, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. I heard many years ago Paul Harvey on the radio tell about a lion that was nursing and caring for lambs as though they were her own offspring. And he said, doesn't the Bible say something about the lion and the lamb? And of course it does, but that's not a fulfillment of what this is talking about. I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I'd like to talk to you for a few moments this evening about the lion and the lamb, what this means and what it doesn't mean. The typical response to the passage here is to do this. In verse 6 of Isaiah 11, we'll come back to the other verses in a moment, but it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And people look at this and they say, well, we don't see this going on now. The typical comments are, since we don't see this happening at this time, this must be a future millennial kingdom on earth when Jesus comes again, that he will set up his kingdom. He'll do what he couldn't have done the first time because the Jews rejected him. He will set up his kingdom and he will rule. And if you've ever had the Watchtower folks knock on your door and they'll present literature to you, many times on the front page of their magazine, it'll show pictures, this green, beautiful hill and beautiful pasture. And the various animals are out there eating. And there's a snake and the child's playing with the snake and this poisonous viper doesn't bother this child at all. And it's all taken from Isaiah chapter 11. And they're saying, don't you want to go to a place like this? Don't you want to live on an earth forever? An earth like this? And my response is, of course not. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to stay here forever. And if you had any sense about the scripture, that's what you'd say. Well, Henry Morris made this comment. He said, this describes conditions on the earth in the coming kingdom age after Christ returns to the earth. Now, most people don't agree with the Watchtower Society that this is describing something that's going to go on forever on earth. They believe in an eternal earth. The others say it'll be for 1,000 years and Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And they get this from this passage. Well, I want us to know, first of all, why is it so many people misunderstand this passage? And I believe one of the three reasons is they don't understand figurative language as it occurs in Scripture. Now, we use figurative language all the time, but we somehow divorce that from Scripture as though God doesn't have that right. If you look at Isaiah 11, verse 1, for example, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Let's pause here. You know who Jesse is? That's a father of David. Do you think David had a father who was a literal tree? I don't think anybody believes that. We talk about a family tree, but we're speaking in figurative language when we do that, aren't we? We need to grant the scriptures the same privilege, especially when they explain that's what they're doing. And he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here's a tree that represents Israel, and it has been whacked down by the enemies that God sent to punish them. But the root, the stump, is not entirely dead. From that root comes out this little growth, we would call it. And this shoot comes up and it's vibrant and it's going to do wonderful things. Now, it's going to be someone who's a descendant of David. And he'll go on to talk about the lions that eat the straw. But I want us to notice that Hebrews 1 verse 1 addresses this issue. Hebrews 1:1 tells us basically, if I can summarize it, God spoke at many times in the Old Covenant. And God spoke in a variety of ways in the Old Covenant. Sometimes it was through dreams. Sometimes it was through figurative representations. A tree would represent Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel. And on we could go with this. The scriptures themselves say that they speak in figurative language. Now, if all is literal, I want to see what happens. Let's suppose for a moment there's no figurative language in Scripture. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, a moment ago we saw this flashed on the chart, where we're told in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains. Mountains here, I'll just tell you now, typically referred in passages like this to a kingdom. And here's the one in the very top of the mountains. It's going to be a kingdom that's above all the other kingdoms. All nations shall flow to it. In verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, we call it Mount Zion, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All right, there's your mountain. Now if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 40, what do we see in this well-known, this famous prophecy? Where in Isaiah 40, God is saying in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You say, well, that's Matthew 3. That's Matthew 3. That's referring to this forerunner of Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord. And make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, do we really believe that John the Baptizer came and he worked as a road crew foreman and he had them go along and when they saw low spots in the road, they built it up with gravel and concrete and different things. And when they came to a hill, he had them whack it off so all would be smooth? Because typically, when a king visited an area, that's what they would do with the literal roads. But here in a figurative expression, he's saying the Lord, the Messiah is coming. Prepare the way for him. And the New Testament makes it very plain. You prepare the way by preparing the people for him, not the literal road that he's going to walk on. So he says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now listen to verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted. They'll raise up the low spots. And every mountain and hill brought low. Okay, now we have an issue here. We're to go to the mountain of the Lord's house. But according to Isaiah 40, there won't be any mountains. And this is referring to the same person at the same time. Both can't be literally true. Both can be figuratively true. But both cannot be literally true at the same time in the same relationship. Do you see the problem here if we're not going to admit the existence of figurative language? Let's look at another one. In Isaiah 11 verse 7, we saw him describing a lion that eats straw like the ox. The lion eats straw like the ox. Okay, let's go over to chapter 35. When you come to 35, he talks again about the highway shall be there in verse 8, and a road. It should be called the highway of holiness. There's no doubt, even premillennialists admit, all these passages are referring to the same time and same persons. Verse 9, no lion shall be there. Okay, Isaiah 11, there'll be a lion, but he's going to be a vegetarian. There are no lions there. Both cannot literally be true at the same time in the same relationship. That would be a contradiction. But if you're using figures of speech, they can both be true. You can have a lion that is there, though he's eating grass. You can have the other one say, well, that means there's really no lion there as we know it. But that's a figurative explanation. Now, we do the same thing. We use figurative language quite frequently. When a hitman for the mafia hears the gospel and he repents and he obeys the gospel, and now he won't hurt a flea. Someone could walk up to him and say, you know, you're not the man you used to be. He could pull out his billfold and say, see that Social Security card? That's the same one I had before. I'm the same man I was before. But they're right, he's not the same man, aren't they? Paul Anderson was the strongest man in the world for many years. He lifted 6,700 pounds with his back, and that's just getting started. This man did some of the most impressive things in the world, but he had Bright's disease when he was little. When he got old, he died at 61, he had kidney issues. Someone could have gone up to Paul Anderson, the strongest man in the world, after he suffered his illness and lost his strength, and said, "You're not the man you used to be." In one way, they're right. In another way, they're wrong. If you take that literally, he is literally the man he used to be. But we know what they mean when they say, "You're not the man you used to be." Let's be just as fair with Scripture. Now listen, I've heard young people talk this way too. I don't know what young people say today, but a few years ago, I heard them talking about a car, and they say, "That's a bad car." I said, "Well, then you don't want it." "What are you talking about?" "We want it. Bad means good." Well, now, if that's literal, language means nothing. But if it's a figurative expression, it's so good, we're going to use a figure of speech to say that is one bad car, or he's one bad dude, and on like this. I don't know what they use today to describe things. In my day, it was groovy. And I don't think anybody talks that way anymore. It dates me, doesn't it? Now, in Isaiah 11, verse 9, you will note, "In that day there should be a root of Jesse." That's verse 10. And verse 9 mentions, "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Well, what about this mountain, my holy mountain? Isaiah 2 that we just saw calls to our attention that people are going to go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "All nations shall flow to it. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God." You could put these words together. The last day is the house of God. Here's the establishment of the church. The rule of Christ is taking place now. And it started in Acts 2. And if you notice in Daniel 2, don't lose your place in Isaiah. But in Daniel 2, you have some of the same figures. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. This image, verse 32, with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet, part of iron and part of clay. And then he says, "You saw," verse 34, "that a stone was cut out." It's cut out of this mountain without hands. If a stone's cut out without hands, that means God's doing it. We have to use hands to cut something out. God doesn't have to have hands. And it mentions that this stone in verse 35 struck the image and it became a great mountain. Okay, now what does this mean? I don't know. And you don't know unless God tells us. We admit the existence of figurative language here, but we don't know the meaning of it unless God shares it with us. And He does. Down in verse 44, well, let me just mention verse 17. I'm battling the clock already. It's a wicked device. In verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings." Verse 38, "You are this head of gold." The last part of verse 38, you're the head of gold. Not literally, but He's explaining the figure. And then here's after you, another kingdom, verse 39, then a third kingdom, so there's Medo-Persia and then Greece, and then a fourth kingdom, sort of a conglomeration of all the others, that's Rome. Then in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." What was this stone that came out and became this great mountain filled the earth? That's the kingdom of God. And He makes it plain right here. "It will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces." Remember in verse 35, this stone broke these other images. Verse 34, it broke them in pieces. This kingdom of God will be standing after all the other kingdoms have fallen. They'll try to bring it down and they won't succeed. It will be standing when the smoke settles. And so He's using this figure to show us the kingdom age is now. It is in this period, this time. Jesus came in the time of the Roman Empire. He set up His kingdom, Acts 2. He's on David's throne as He speaks. The gospel spread throughout the world. And as Isaiah 11, verse 9, makes the comment that this gospel, this truth of God, this knowledge of God, the earth will be full of it. Well, Colossians 1, verses 6 and 23, Paul says that it was spread to every creature under heaven. So within some 30-year period of the Great Commission, this gospel spread throughout the world. So that fits perfectly. Then the third thing we see here in verse 10 is the explanation for what goes on with these animals. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Whatever this refers to, it's giving us an explanation as to when this will occur. It will occur when the Gentiles are seeking the Lord. Now, at this time, when Isaiah writes, it's the Jews who have the peculiar relationship to God. And if you want to seek God in the way they do, you have to become a Jew. Here it would be all Gentiles. Now, here's Paul's take on this in Romans 15, verse 12. He's quoting Deuteronomy, and he's quoting Psalms, and he's quoting Isaiah to show that the Gentiles must be accepted in. He says, again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, that's our passage. He who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Jesus first brings this up out of a quote in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and that's in Matthew 12, 21. But that'll have to be for another time. But it says the same thing as this. Now, listen to this. Paul is quoting here in Romans 15, 12. He's quoting our passage, Isaiah 11, verse 10. Paul is showing in the context, this means God accepts Gentiles, because look at these passages, and among them are Isaiah 11, verse 10. This proves that God accepts Gentiles. Now, when is God accepting Gentiles? Even as Paul is writing the book of Romans. Not some future millennium, thousands of hours or days and years in the future, but right as Paul was speaking, ever since this new covenant came. It's in this age, not a future millennium. Now, someone today may say, well, I don't see these animals changing their nature, and this lion eating straw, and this asp being so tame as to let a child play. You may not see that fulfillment, but Paul does. And if it's figurative language that he's using in verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 11, all becomes clear. I hope it will by the time we're through. Let's notice three major categories of Isaiah's argument in Isaiah 11. First of all, the crowning of the king in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Whoever he is, he will be of the stem of Jesse. Now, there's a figure of speech they call times coloring. They would use the times they lived in and the coloring of the views people had to express how that prophecy was going to be. It's kind of like this. A father has a little boy, and the little boy says, Dad, I want a horse. This is in the 1890s. I want a horse. And he says, Son, you keep working, you keep saving your money, and I'll help you one of these days to get a horse. Well, 20 years go by. One day, the father presents his son with a horseless carriage. It has so many horses under the hood. He far more than grants what his son asked for. Now he can get in this thing and he's protected from the elements. He's not going to be rained on. He has lights and all this stuff. The father more than granted him what he wanted. He put it into the form, I'll give you a horse. But he's giving him far more. Here's going to be a son of Jesse. We're going to have another David. To say that David is coming back was what every Jew longed for. That was the Camelot of their day. That was the idyllic period in their history. David is coming back. When David came back, he came in the person of Jesus, who's of the lineage of David. Luke 1 makes it plain. Romans 1 makes it plain. So many passages. That's the whole New Testament. And that's what he's saying here. A descendant of David, and Ezekiel 34 gives us an elaboration on this. Again, don't lose your place in Isaiah. But listen carefully to this language. In Ezekiel 34, 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now let's pause here for a moment. If this is literal and not figurative, then when he says, I'm going to give them one shepherd, and it's going to be David, that leaves no room for Jesus. If it's literally David, goodbye Jesus, because David and Jesus are not the same person. But when he speaks of David, he means Jesus, just as Isaiah did. Let's go on. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace between them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. That's Isaiah 11. That's saying the same thing Isaiah 11, 6 through 8 is saying. Wild beasts will cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. You know how the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, concludes? Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to send Elijah. Elijah's going to come, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Did Elijah come? Oh, yes. But not as Elijah, in the person of John the Baptizer. When he says Elijah, he means John. Here's another Elijah coming along. Luke 1:17 quotes that passage And it's applied to John, not Elijah. John dressed like him. He preached like him. He did things like him. Lived in the wilderness like him. Here's another Elijah, we would say. Here's another David, we would say. Not literally David, but his seed, who will be seated on David's throne. Acts 2, verse 30 and following. And that's the point of this. He would also be priest and king. In Zechariah 6, one of the most unusual prophecies, gives us a five-part prophecy. Speaking of, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So here's, right after his father, if his father was a tree, he's a tree, right? Here's the branch. From his place, he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council peace shall be between them both. Who was ever a priest on his throne in Israelite economy? You have, in fact, no Levite king, no priest who serves as a king, and you have no person of Judah who could be a priest. Look what happened to Uzziah when he tried. He got leprosy. But oh, he didn't say he would be a priest and a king on his throne after the manner of Aaron. But if you go to Hebrews, you'll find he's a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. So Jesus and Jesus alone fulfills this prophecy. That's what Isaiah 11 verse 1 introduces us to. Now, the character of this king, what kind of king is he going to be? Three things. We'll limit this to three. Number one, this will be the three R's here. The three R's aren't reading, writing, and arithmetic, according to Isaiah 11. It's revelation, righteousness, and reckoning. Okay. The Spirit in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You know what this means? All the time of Jesus' earthly sojourn, his comment is, I'm depending upon what my Father tells me. In John 12, 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. You know what we call that? Conservative. Now, what does it mean to be conservative? It means you conserve the meaning and the words and the point of the Scripture. Anytime you go beyond that or around that or try to dilute it, you're not conserving the meaning God had for it. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you only what my Father wants me to tell you. That's the first thing about him. Now, if that's required of him, what do you think he wants us to do? Number two, his delight is in righteousness in verse 3. He delights in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Matthew 3:15, Jesus says to John, permitted to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he begins his earthly career, and it's the way he would end, still saying, I have fulfilled everything you gave me to do. Then the third thing about him, he would strike the earth, middle part of verse 4, with the rod of his mouth. He's going to judge. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now that brings up the citizens of the king, and that's where you and I come into play. We are animals, figuratively speaking, whose nature has been changed. We're no longer snakes. We're no longer lions. We're no longer wolves. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8, is saying we're the citizens of the King of God. We were once brutal, and now we're tame. We're submissive. Now, there are some who start out this way, and they don't continue. 2 Peter 2:12 refers to some, of whom it says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. These men started out very well, but now they've fallen. Some are like the dog and the hog. The dog goes back to his vomit and the hog to his wallowing in the mire. They love the animal life too much. But those in whom it really takes, and they take it seriously, see this. The point of Isaiah 11, a change of character when a person becomes a Christian, and it's figuratively represented by these animals that now The lion eats straw. He's not going to hurt anybody. The asp is not going to bite anyone. He used to be that way. Here's a man who used to be a policeman. Here's another man who used to be a hippie who threw rocks at that policeman. Both of them become Christians and are sitting in the same Bible study right next to one another. The nature that was theirs in the past has changed in Christ. And that's Isaiah's point. You see this represented in the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, I'll go over this fairly quickly. We know this very well. In John 4, Jesus goes to Sychar. We don't know exactly where that was, but it's probable that the well there is the one referred to that Jacob built. And Jesus is there, and this woman of Samaria comes. And Jesus says, "Give me some water." And she says, "What do you mean asking me for water? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans." Well, he did. And by the time he gets through, his disciples would. Now, that's a large task. There's a lot of changing that has to take place. In Luke 9, there's an occasion when Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 will record the period of Jesus' final sojourn to Jerusalem. And all the passages from here to the end are concerning that. But we're told in verse 52, he sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans who prepared for him. But they would not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, James and John bring up a very bright idea here. When they saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Here are these sinners. They said no to you. "We can call down that fire and just burn these guys and there won't be anything left but the ashes." They hated Samaritans. And some of that resides in James and John, the sons of thunder. Only here it's more lightning than thunder. He turned and rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So they went to another village. Now, this brings us to Acts 8. You know what Acts 8 is describing? Samaria. I take this to be a city of Samaria, namely Samaria, the capital of the province of Samaria. However that may be, it's Samaria. And you'll see, Philip goes there. He preaches the gospel to these people. And these men give up Simon, who's bewitched them. And they take on the truth of the gospel. Verse 12, men and women are baptized, and even Simon himself. Verse 13. Now, of all people, in verse 14, one of the apostles who is sent there is John. One of these two brothers who formerly had wanted to call down the fire of God from heaven and burn these people so they would not even be recognizable. Just like Elijah did those soldiers from Ahaziah. Well, look at this. These men, Peter and John, they come, they prayed they'd received the Holy Spirit, they laid their hands on, they imparted the Holy Spirit to certain ones who had become Christians and then departed. They blessed them. They provided a blessing for these people. John had a nature that was like a wild animal. Can you believe that out of the Apostle of Love? That's the before picture. You see here a before picture of James and John. Now they love these Samaritans. They want to save their souls instead of burn them up. And you see a change in the Samaritans as well. Here are the ones who rejected Jews. But in John 4, they're welcoming Jesus and say, "He must be the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God has sent into the world." Natures change when Christ gets a hold of us, if we're willing to heed what He says. Let's go a little further. The Jews and Gentiles are perhaps the greatest illustration of this struggle and this animal nature. The Jews hated Gentiles with a passion. They believed that Gentiles were created in the first place as fuel for hell. We need something to keep it going. Gentiles are the ones. Doesn't that make you feel warm and cozy? And Gentiles considered Jews the greatest haters of humanity the world has ever seen. We'd do better if we get the world rid of them, and the sooner the better. Ephesians 2 addresses what's happened because of Christ. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," but what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, the Jews call you the uncircumcision, "that at that time you were," and then he gives a 5-point indictment, "you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," commonwealth is the wealth we all share in common in Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise, all these promises God made, you didn't have any part in it, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, some of the sweetest words in Scripture, verse 4, but God, and verse 13, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have a lot of debate in our country over illegal aliens. These, the Gentiles, were illegal aliens from God's people. They didn't become Jews, they were illegal aliens. They're not welcome in. But there is no doubt about this fact, that if they stayed alienated from Christ, they would die world without hope. And that's what he says here. These had embraced Christ, and now they're one with their Jewish brethren. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Our is plural. Here's the Jew and the Gentile who are now at peace in Christ because of Jesus. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In the literal temple, there was a structure between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. The Gentiles could go up to that wall, and on that wall there were signs that were made. They've recovered two of them. And it said that if any Gentile goes past this partition, he has only himself to blame for his death that will ensue. In fact, the last word in this inscription is the word death right there. He said, I want you to know you're being warned. I want you to know it is right in front of you. If you do this, you have yourself to blame. Now, when Paul was in Jerusalem in Acts 21, remember why he was arrested? They accused him of bringing a Gentile past this enclosure, that middle wall of partition, that wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. He violated that. He deserves to be destroyed. He hadn't done it. Trophimus had not been brought into that place. But that was their excuse to kill him. Now here's the point. That wall that once separated Jew from Gentile, according to verse 14, has been broken down. You remember when Ronald Reagan, well, some of you aren't old enough to remember Ronald Reagan, but when Ronald Reagan stood in Berlin and he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. He was saying, let there be free movement between these two places in Berlin. And what Jesus did was something far greater than that. He made it possible that these Jews and Gentiles would be all one. There's nothing separating them anymore because they've all come to Christ. Now, that brings up the one new man in verse 15. Having abolished, still speaking of what Christ did, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. There's not a Jew in Christ, there's not a Gentile in Christ. Everybody is one new man from the two, thus making peace. Chrysostom, the ancient expositor, put it this way. He said, it's not that Christ has brought one up to the level of the other, like you have a Jew way up here and a Gentile way down here, and he brought this one up to his level. It's not that. But that he has produced a greater, as if one should melt down one statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together should come out gold. This is one of those occasions where I can say, I wish I had said that, but I didn't. They called him Golden Mouth for a reason. And so here he's saying, he's made this one new being that didn't even exist before in Christ. Is Christ our peace? That's what Paul is affirming. Has the Prince of Peace failed? Of course he hasn't failed. Look at the Jew and the Gentiles in Christ. That alone proves it. And then the what, the who, the where, and the how of peace. What is it? Verse 16. And that he might reconcile, to make friends again. Paul, the man who was Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to rid the world of any knowledge of Christ, who wanted to rid the world of every Christian, calls Titus, a Greek, his son in the faith. Who could have foretold the idea that Saul, this bitter opponent of Christ and all he stands for and all of his people, that he would choose a Greek, a Gentile, as his son in Christ? That's reconciliation. The who? Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled. Where are they reconciled? In the one body. And how are they reconciled? By the cross. Now you remember in John 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. What does that mean? You have a fellow who's coming to Knoxville to do a concert. Famous musician's going to do a concert. People from New York hear about it and they say, I want to go to that. People from, I don't know which way is west, but I'm going to call it that. People from California say, I want to go to that. Many, many thousands of miles apart, but they end up being at the same place because of the one person they come to. And here's the Jew and the Gentile, poles apart, and they come together because they both come to Christ. I will draw all men to me, like the spokes toward the hub. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to one another. That's what he's saying here. And then in verse 17, he preached peace. Now, when did Jesus ever go to Ephesus and preach peace? He preached peace through Paul. And you'll notice in verse 14, he is our peace. In verse 15, thus making peace. But here, he came and preached peace. His message is one of peace. You can have true, eternal peace. All is well with you and God if you're willing to come to him on his terms. Peace between Jew and Gentile as well. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In an oriental court, you couldn't just walk into the presence of a king. You had to go meet the man who's the doorkeeper, the one who gave you access. And they had a particular man there who was called this one who gives access. And he would bring you to the presence of the king. And as a result of that, you could be in his presence, but you had to go through that accessor. Jesus is our accessor to the Father. But I'm a Jew. Well, you come right along. But I'm a Gentile. You come right along too. I'll bring anyone who comes to me, through me, you'll be able to go to the Father. Now, when you look at this passage, this means even on a social realm, here's a prisoner in a prison who admits what he's done. He repents. He obeys the gospel. You have over here the richest man in the world. He obeys the gospel. But in the sight of God, they both have the same access through the same Lord to the same God and to the salvation that is available. There is no difference between them. And they're standing before God. And then verse 19. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Remember verses 11 and 12? You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're part of his family. Anywhere you go in the world, you assemble with Christians. They read the same book you do. They believe the same book you do. They serve the same God you do. And there's this closeness. You may never have met them before, but there's this camaraderie, this closeness, this brotherhood that could not exist separate apart from what Christ has done. Now that brings us into this third passage on this. There's no distinctions, therefore, in Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul makes it very plain to us that when we are in Christ, through faith, we're in Christ. Verse 26, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We still have functional differences, but our relationship differences have been absolutely nullified. We're all related to the same Father. A man's not better than a woman in Christ. A man can do certain things a woman can't do, but it doesn't mean he's better than she is. Her soul is worth as much to God as the man's, and so on. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Distinctions of race, class, nationality, and social status are evaporated in Christ. Laws to stop hate don't work because they don't change the heart. Until you change the heart of a man, you don't get to the part that's going to change the actions of the man. Jesus changes the heart, and that's the solution for all the world's ills right here. If everybody came to Christ, we wouldn't need armies, we wouldn't need policemen. Do you trust anybody here with your life? Of course you do. Wouldn't it be something if the whole world had that same relationship? And it should be our goal to try to spread it that way. In Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. Peacemakers radiate peace. They're willing to forgive when they've been wronged. They're willing to correct whatever they've done that is wrong. They're concerned with peace. In Ephesians 2:17, Christians reproduce peace. Remember, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. Why? Isaiah 11, verse 10 puts it like this. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord has set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He'll set up this banner for the nations. He assembles it and he goes on to say, they will see what you have and they will be drawn to it like a magnet. They want what you have. We should live in such a way with such joy in Christ, zeal for Christ, knowledge of his word and behavior in him that we attract people so that we may reproduce the peace he offers. And then third, Philippians 4 verse 7. In Christ we receive peace. And when he describes his peace, it goes like this. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Bruce made the comment that the absence of hope in the face of death is amply attested in the literature and epigraphy of the Greco-Roman world of that day. The epigraphy means merely the inscriptions. If you go back and read the inscriptions, and if you read the books men wrote in the ancient world, one thing he said comes through crystal clear. There was no hope for these people as they faced death. We typically have this view that the Greeks and others faced death and they were strong and they were resolute and they had no fear. Baloney. They were scared out of their wits. They had no hope and they realized something bad is about to happen and it's irrevocable. The Christian can pillow his head knowing that if the worst happens to him, even this night, it will be a great blessing, far better than he could ever comprehend by anything this earth could tell him, because he is at one with Christ. Now, if that is not your situation this evening, we would beg you to consider what you are, what your circumstance is. Repent of your sins. Be buried with the Lord in baptism, as we've seen this evening. And accept the blessings he offers you of forgiveness and oneness with him. If you've done this in the past and have turned aside, come back to him. There is safety in none other. Won't you come as we stand to sing?